Book of Romans at the chapter 12. Now I want us to concentrate our attention tonight on the first couple of verses of this very challenging passage, Romans chapter 12. The text is verse 1 and verse 2. Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11 is essentially about Christian doctrine. But after that, the apostle, who's an intensely practical man, begins to deal, and in this chapter indeed, deals at length with Christian duties. Matthew Henry was the one who said that Christianity has to do with the practical ordering of our lives. It is not just to inform our judgments, but to transform our lives. It's not just for the informing of our judgments, but it's for the transformation of our lives. Well, as you bear that in mind, you'll see that it's very apparent here in verse 1 and verse 2. Christianity is not all about doctrine, it's about duties as well. And this is a most practical part of the book of Romans, and a most practical part with regard to our Christian experience, our service, our worship, our labour, as it were, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that strikes us, I think, in this passage, certainly in verse 1, is the exhortation of the apostle. The strong exhortation of the apostle. And every word here says something about the spirit of the man and the seriousness of what he's got to tell us. Look how he opens the chapter. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." The word beseech stands out. The word brethren stands out in this exhortation. The mercies of God stand out in this exhortation. And together they present us with a very strong word indeed, the strong exhortation. And I want you to think first of all about the word beseech. Because the word beseech is a very important word here. Indeed, it's a very important word in many other parts of the Bible. But it comes from the Greek expression, the Greek word parakaleo. And that word itself is made up of two words. The word kaleo, which means to call, and the word para, which means alongside. Literally, to call alongside or to call to one side. Do you remember that it's this word that's used about the Holy Ghost as our great comforter? The Bible says, Jesus speaking, that I will pray the Father and he shall send you another comforter. He literally, it is the word paraclete, similar word to parakaleo. It means one who calls us to side to comfort us or to strengthen us. And Paul uses this word here to express how important it is, the teaching that he's going to give to us. What he has to tell his readers, what he has to tell us tonight indeed, is so important that we are to forget everything else and we are to give our undivided attention to his every word. In fact, the apostle, by the direction of the Holy Ghost, uses this word parakaleo, the word beseech, on three occasions in the book of Romans. A little later over in the book of Romans, he says this with respect to another aspect of our Christian living, with respect to our prayers. He says, "I beseech you that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Prayers for those that are serving the Lord are so important, and the emphasis needs to be made so strong that sometimes we need to give up other things and give our undivided attention to this truth. We have to remember how important it is to pray for others. And then in Romans 16 verse 17, he says, "I beseech you, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." It's not an easy thing to face difficulties. It's not an easy thing to face those that would challenge the peace and the unity of God's people. It's not an easy thing. Therefore, Paul says, "I beseech you," because though it's not easy, it's an important thing. So the word beseech is a very, very strong word indeed. Very strong word indeed. Only in the epistle to the Corinthians is the word beseech used more than it is here in the epistle to the Romans. Maybe the church at Corinth had greater problems than the church at Romans. Maybe the Christians in that city were more distracted, and therefore Paul needed to be more urgent with them. But one thing is sure, that what God's man writes here in this passage is applicable to every Christian church and to every individual believer. Sometimes we've just got to stop, we've got to give up everything else, we've got to set aside everything else, though it be ever so legitimate in itself, and we've got to take time with God's word and see what he has to say to us. It's a good thing to come apart, it's a good thing to give up other things, and that's what the prayer meeting and Lord's Day services are about. But it's a good thing to have this midweek meeting where we forget about our secular employment, leave it to one side and forget about other responsibilities, and heed the beseeching voice of God through his precious word. You know, sometimes it's when we are called to one side by God in this fashion that we get peace. When the disciples were so upset at the death of John the Baptist, Jesus said, "Come ye apart and rest a while." He called them to one side. I believe Jesus Christ in this meeting is calling preacher and people aside individually, together as a corporate body. He's calling us aside to hear what he has to say to us. And before we actually hear it, we need to have our hearts in tune so that we might grasp his voice. As well as the urgency of Paul's exhortation here, I want you to mark its tenderness. Because he uses that lovely family word. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." Study that word sometime as you read through the book of Romans, where it's used 14 times. It's a term of affection, and of course in that term of affection there's acknowledgement of the unity of God's people. Paul here, though he is higher in his office than those to whom he is writing, though he is not a whit behind the chiefest apostle, and though he's an elder, as it were, an overseer of God's flock, yet he doesn't at the same time lord it over God's heritage. No, this is a word not of a pope or of some superior prelate. This is a word of a brother, a member of the same spiritual family, privileged with the same spiritual graces and gifts from Jesus Christ as those he's addressing here. And I think this in itself goes to show us that it is possible in our encouraging of one another, and certainly the minister's exhortations in the pulpit, it is possible to combine these two things together, urgency on the one hand and gentleness on the other hand. That's why Paul says in another place, "I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." But the exhortation is not only, well, it's not only strong, and it's not only, of course, urgent, it's not only tender, but thank God it's also irresistible. How? What method does he employ to make us hear what he has to say to us? Well, he talks about that thing which is most sweet to every heart of every true Christian. He talks about the mercies of God. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." The word there in the original means the pity of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God. And all through the Bible, we have various descriptions which preach up to us what a grand and a glorious and a lovely thing the mercies of God are. For instance, they're described as great mercies, very great mercies, manifold mercies, tender mercies, sure mercies, magnified mercies, enduring mercies, plenteous mercies, good mercies, mercies that are new every morning. And you know, as you read in through the chapters up to chapter 12, the first 11 chapters by and large are all about the mercies of God. And that's why he says here, "I beseech you therefore, by these things that I've already told you, by the mercies of God which I've been explaining or expounding to you, I beseech you by these things." Romans is a great doctrinal epistle, of course we know that, but it's all about the mercies of God too. The doctrine of God, the truth of God's mercies. You might want to read sometime through Romans 1 to Romans chapter 11 and mark all the different mercies of God that are listed for us. For instance, way back in Romans chapter 1, it opens with this description of the mercy of God. He says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called to be saints, Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the only thing he says. Chapter 1 verse 16. He says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Those of us that are saved by grace have experienced the dynamic of God's sacred grace. That's a mercy. That's a mercy. Not something we deserve, not something we earned, not something God was in any measure obliged to give us. But blessed be his kind, his lovely name. He's had mercy upon us, and he's made us to know the power of his grace. Chapter 2 verse 10 again speaks about mercy. It says, glory, honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. If God gives us glory and honour and peace, well, it's still a mercy. It really is a mercy. Chapter 3, the Bible describes our Lord and the shedding of his precious blood as the propitiation for our sins. Yes, he says our sins are past. The remission, it speaks about the remission of our sins that are past. And he is a just God, but he's also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So as we sit in tonight's meeting, if we have truly trusted him, we are justified sinners. Legally, in God's court, there is not one charge left against us. And that's a mercy. Listen to these mercies in Romans chapter 5. It says, being justified, we have peace. We have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. And look, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, he says in chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. There is mercy. Chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we are by faith in present possession of that eternal life. It doesn't begin with death, it begins with faith. And so these first 11 chapters, you can read through them again for yourself, time and time and time again, they talk in all different ways about the wonderful mercies of God. And now, having piled them all up, Paul then says, I beseech you, therefore, by these things, by the mercies of God. How can we not then hear and heed what the Scripture is saying to us? How can we not then yield ourselves lovingly, willingly to the call of God in this portion? The mercies of God to us, the mercies that have been received, the mercies that we're going to receive in time and eternity, command our hearing and our heeding of God's precious word. And so we have this strong exhortation. It's an urgent exhortation, it's loving, and it's irresistible. And I think again, as we think about it, dwell on it for a moment or two, that we should learn from what Paul does and the way in which he conducts himself here, the way in which he writes, we should learn and study how best to exhort and encourage one another. Paul's exhortation, it's urgent, it's loving, it's irresistible. And we want to copy him as we seek together as a church to do what the Bible says and to provoke ourselves unto love and unto good works. So we have the strong exhortation. The second thing at the end of verse, second part of verse 1, is a simple consecration. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, true Christianity has not just to do with the soul, it's got to do with the body as well. Christ died not merely to redeem the soul, but he died to redeem the entire man. He died to redeem his people and give them victory over sin in the outward man as well as in the inner man. You study the book of Romans and it has a lot to tell us actually about the body. On one occasion, for instance, the inspired writer talks about the body of sin. That doesn't mean that the body is the seat of sin and it can be somehow purged out, as Romanists tell us, by flagellations and all kinds of terrible exercises. But it means, really, that the body is the vehicle through which the sin of the soul expresses itself. So in Romans chapter 7, for instance, Paul talks about the law of sin which is in my members. And again, he talks about the motions of sins that are working in our members. But when all is said and done, redemption gives the Saviour a claim upon our bodies and upon our members. And the very same blood that was shed for the redemption of our souls has been shed for the redemption of our body. That gives Christ a claim upon us. Not just upon the spiritual part of man, but upon the physical part of man. That's why we read elsewhere in Scripture, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, as well as in your spirit, which are His. And having a claim upon our body by redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ has it right through the Scriptures of truth to tell us how to use our bodies. So Romans 6 says something like this: yield your members as instruments of righteousness. And again, even so, now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. To put it another way, we have not the right to worship the body for its beauty. We have not the right to worship the body for its strength, nor is the body to be devoted to selfish ends and pursuits, but consecrated supremely to the honour of the Christ who has redeemed it. That's why he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's very interesting that the word present here is the same technical word that's used with regard to the Levitical offerings. In those sacrifices, you'll remember that the offer placed his offering so as to face the most holy place. And thus, in a sense, he brought it, as it were, before the Lord. And the Lord wants us to do that with our bodies. Of course, the sacrifice is not a dead one, but it's a living one. The Old Testament sacrifices were the sacrifices of dead bodies, but our bodies are not dead. Our bodies, by the grace of God, are replete with life and energy to do God's will. And the Bible tells us again in Romans chapter 8 this time, it tells us that the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in our mortal bodies. And by that, He will also quicken us. That means our bodies given and dedicated, consecrated to the service of God, become a living sacrifice. But how exactly can we present our bodies as living sacrifices? We know the secret of the life, it's the indwelling Spirit, but how exactly do we present our bodies as the sacrifice God calls for? John Chrysostom, a saint of the early church, put it like this. He said, let the eye look on no evil, and it is a sacrifice. Let the tongue utter nothing base, and it is an offering. Let the hand work no sin, and it is a holocaust. But more, this does not suffice. But besides, we must actively exert ourselves for good. The hand giving alms, the mouth blessing them that curse us, and the ear ever at leisure for listening to God. In a more detailed way, as we go down through this chapter, I think Paul explains exactly how we can give our bodies as living sacrifices. It's interesting that he should use the term body in the literal sense in the text, but he also uses it, of course, with respect to the corporate Christian church. He says, we being many, verse 4, are one body, and members one of another. But then he says, use your gifts, having in gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whatever gift God has given to you, you use that wisely for the edification of God's people. But when you conduct yourself, whatever work you engage in for God, whatever talent you bring to bear and bring into play in the service of God, make sure you do it enthusiastically. For instance, at the end of verse 8, it says, he that showeth mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness. And then verse 11, don't be slothful in your business, but be fervent in your spirit, serving the Lord. So it's clear, and we can consider these verses prayerfully at home, it's clear exactly how our bodies can be dedicated to God as living sacrifices. But you know, at all times, there's one thing we can never get away from, and that is that Christ, out of mercy, gave his body in dedication to the service of God when he was here on earth. The Bible tells me that he went about doing good. And more than that, his body was not only a living sacrifice, but in death it was offered up. And Peter tells us that he his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And why did he do that? He did it to redeem us, body and soul, for this sacred purpose, that we, being dead to sins, as the scripture says, should live unto righteousness. So it's not too much to ask here, is it? It's not too much for God to say to us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A saint of old put it like this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make for him could ever be too great. We're going to leave this study here, and next week when we come back to it, we're going to think about the words of verse 2, be not conformed to this world. We want to be non-conformists in the best and the highest possible sense of this word, and we're going to come back and deal with this next Wednesday in our prayer meeting and Bible study. May the Lord bless what has been said thus far, and may he encourage us through his precious word.